In 1841, a Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia published a book related to the second coming of the Lord. And as he was out on the street one day, he met in passing a fellow minister from another church. And this other pastor said, "Hey, I've heard that you published this book about the coming of the Lord." And this pastor, William Ramsey, who had written the book, said, "Yeah, I have written this book. And if you want to come and call upon me, I'll give you a copy of the book." And as he looked back on that interchange several years later, Pastor Ramsey said, "He thanked me for my offer, but never came for the book. Just as we were about to separate, he laid his hand on my shoulder and in a very persuasive tone said, 'My dear brother, do let me advise you to stop your studies of the prophecies. I never knew a man who began to study them and write on them who did not ultimately go crazy.'" Now, my hope this morning as we continue looking at Daniel chapter 7 is that we will not ultimately go crazy, but nevertheless, we are here in Daniel 7, and so we want to dig in. We looked at this chapter last week, and specifically the first half and this vision of the Son of Man. But in the second half of Daniel chapter 7, the vision is interpreted to Daniel. And so we'll read the entire chapter again just to see the vision and the interpretation. But specifically today, we're going to be trying to dig into the latter portion of the chapter. So Daniel chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Daniel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, 'I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns which were on his head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived for the saint and when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So, last week, as we began looking at this vision that Daniel saw, we saw that there were these four beasts, these four kingdoms, and we also last week tried to see the correlation between Daniel's vision here in Daniel 7, Nebuchadnezzar's vision back in Daniel chapter 2. In both visions, there are four kingdoms. In each of them, this fourth kingdom is characterized as a kingdom of iron that crushes and destroys and is different from the preceding kingdoms. I think, as I mentioned last week, it's reasonable to take these four kingdoms in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7 as the same four kingdoms in each case. And moreover, in both chapter 2 and chapter 7, there are some big developments with respect to God's kingdom that take place in connection with the fourth kingdom. In Daniel 2, it's in the days of the kings of the fourth kingdom that God sets up his kingdom. And in Daniel 7, after Daniel's vision reaches this fourth kingdom with its ten horns and the little horn that springs up from it, Daniel's vision shifted from seeing these beastly kingdoms to the heavenly realm in which the Ancient of Days was seated for judgment and the books were open, and the beast being destroyed, and one like a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days and receiving glory, dominion, and a kingdom which will not be destroyed. Now, as I mentioned last week, I think that what we see here in verses 9 through 14 is a picture that encompasses more aspects than one in one vision. I think we see various elements of what was coming and not strictly a chronology, because on the one hand, you have this language of Daniel 7:13, this language of one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is language of the second coming, and Jesus uses this explicitly of his second coming in Matthew 26:64. But then on the other hand, we also see in this vision the Son of Man, invested with his kingly authority. Christ is invested with his kingly authority after his resurrection and in connection with his ascension. And so the resurrected Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And moreover, the Apostle Paul describes the ascended Jesus' position at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. This is Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. And he says that this is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is what Paul says about Jesus at the right hand of the Father even now. Our current existence then is that which is described in Psalm 2, where God the Father says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And if you think of Psalm 2, the promise of judgment and the call to repentance is also there. The promise of judgment, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. And then the call to repentance is held out to all who turn and do homage to the Son. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so all of that to say that I think this scene in verses 9 through 14 gives us a picture of various events. The ascension of Christ, his investiture with kingly authority, and also of his second coming. And that one, like a Son of Man, is going to be coming on the clouds of heaven. But even with that, what about this vision of the four beasts? Daniel wanted to know more, and I'm sure you want to know more as well. And so we see that Daniel, in response to this vision, verse 15, Daniel's spirit was distressed within him. And given this vision, these horrible beasts and all of that, you can understand. And so Daniel wants to know more, and so he says, verse 16, that he was approached by one of those who were standing by, and he begins asking. And we get a succinct interpretation of this vision in verses 17 and 18. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Now, that's a pretty short and succinct interpretation of the vision, but it is nevertheless a true one. And the essential bits are there, especially that last one. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and for all ages to come. That's the big picture. Daniel sees this beastly progression of earthly kingdoms, one succeeding the other, and then this last one is exceedingly horrible and terrifying, but then comes the judgment, and the saints receive the kingdom. But just like you and just like all of us, Daniel wants some more information. And so look at verse 19. We see his desire. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn that had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and which was larger than its associates. So Daniel sees something odd, something exceedingly terrible going on with this fourth beast. He wants to know more, and he gets some more information, as we'll see. But first, in verses 21 and 22, he gives us a further glimpse into his vision. He says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, this is more information than what we had known up to this point. The previous reference to the horn was in verse 8, when the horn came up and pulled out three of the ten original horns by the roots, and this little horn has eyes and a mouth that makes great boasts. But now we know more. We know that this horn specifically is said to be involved in the oppression of the people of God. he is waging war with the saints. But when the judgment comes, God passes judgment in favor of the saints. The saints take possession of the kingdom. But Daniel gets even more interpretive insight into this vision as this one with whom he is speaking unfolds things even more. And so look again with me to verses 23 through 27. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now, before I dig into trying to exposit verses 23 through 27, allow me just to shoot straight with you for a moment. Interpreting prophecies like this is difficult. And behind the way that one interprets any particular prophecy, like the one before us, is going to be the way in which one puts together a whole lot of other scripture passages and thinking about what aspects of particular prophecies and visions and statements are to be understood in a literal fashion, and trying to understand which ones are to be taken more figuratively, how far certain statements are to be pressed, and so on. And so every Christian who reads these passages of the Bible and tries to understand them is trying to hold the truth of one passage together with all of the others and bring them all together to make sense of them as a cohesive whole. Now, there's that old saying that there's no accounting for taste. And while we may account for the way that one interprets a particular prophecy, kind of given the way that they understand all of the others, there may not be any accounting for the way they hold all of the others together. And I say that in that we need to be charitable with one another, and be charitable with me if you find that I exposit this in a way that doesn't seem quite right. Please know that I'm seeking to do my best to be faithful to all of Scripture. Back in the 5th century or so, the biblical scholar Jerome offered a comment on Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks, and I think what he said there is equally applicable here. And Jerome said this: I realize that this question has been argued over in various ways by people of greatest learning, and each of them has expressed his views according to the capacity of his own genius. And so, I shall leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation ought to be followed. In other words, take a look and take your pick and use good judgment. And so, all of that to say that I'm going to give you an explanation of this vision of prophecy in Daniel 7 to the best of my ability. I'll do my best to support what I say with scripture and reason. You can disagree with me, and I won't be upset. And what is more, the day of judgment may show that you are right and I am wrong. My sense is that a large percentage of Christians are going to find on the day of judgment that they've been wrong, some way or the other, in the way that they have sought to hold the prophecies together. And so, with that disclaimer and that disclosure out in the open, let's take a look. So, this fourth kingdom is described here for us as different than these other kingdoms that came before it. Devours the whole earth, treads it down, and crushes it. And then we have ten horns that come from this beast, which are ten kings, verse 24, that arise from this kingdom. And after them comes this little horn. He is said to subdue three kings. Now, what are we to make of this? Now, if we understand this fourth kingdom to be the kingdom of Rome, which I think is a fair way of interpreting Daniel 2 and also Daniel 7, I think we should probably understand these 10 horns, 10 kingdoms, symbolically, not necessarily a literal number of 10, but a symbolic large number of fullness to grow out of the Roman Empire, which through a succession of sorts culminates in this little horn. And then verse 25 gives us four characteristics of this horn. Number one, he speaks out against the Most High. In other words, he's boastful and blasphemous. Number two, he wears down the saints of the Most High. He persecutes the people of God. Number three, he will intend to make alterations in time and in law. Now, there's a variety of views here. Maybe this involves tinkering with the calendar in some way. Maybe tinkering with religious celebrations. And his tinkering with the law, it's not clear whether this is kind of him going against the grain of established customs of civil law or whether he's seeking to use the law in an ungodly religious manner. Again, variety of views exist. We'll find out in the end times when this happens. Number four, we are told that they, the saints whom he oppresses, will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And so there's much in Daniel 7 that is difficult to understand and pin down, but it's very clear that this last horn, this little horn, is an enemy to the people of God, that he wages war with them, tramples them down, and is victorious over them until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment is passed in favor of the saints. And so, children, if you're following along with those questions in the bulletin, you'll see that the first question is, what does the little horn do to the people of God? And the answer is, he fights against them because he hates God. The little horn fights against the people of God because he hates God. Now, what are we to make of this information that we're given about this little horn in verses 24 and 25? Well, let's start with that last piece of data that we're given in verse 25 and try to work from there. The last point of data is the description of the length of time in which the saints are given into the hand of the little horn. And we find this length of time given on more than one occasion. And so we find these words, time, times, and half a time, showing up again in Daniel 12:7. And also they were used in that passage that our brother Bob read for us in Revelation 12, specifically Revelation 12:14. And there that phrase, a time, times, and half a time, is used in the context of the woman who fled into the wilderness to escape the wrath of the dragon. Now, my take on Revelation 12, and it might be helpful to flip to Revelation because I'm going to be speaking a little bit about Revelation 11, 12, and 13 here in this context. But my take on Revelation 12 is that it describes the victory of Christ over Satan at his first advent. Revelation 12 opens with the birth of a male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Male child is born, and then the male child is caught up to God and his throne. What is this but the birth of Christ and the ascension of Christ? And then we see there that Satan was cast down, that he persecutes the woman being emblematic for the people of God. The woman flees into the wilderness and is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. And elsewhere in Revelation 12, we find what appears to be a synonym for that duration. Revelation 12:6, we're told that the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her by God so that she would be nourished for 1260 days. And I think that Revelation 12 is giving us two descriptions of the same thing, namely the period that this woman is in the wilderness. And so what's the connection between time, times, and half a time, and 1260 days? Well, if you consider time as being 1 year, then you have a time, that's one, you have times, two more, and half a time, that's three and a half. And if you add up 3.5 years, it comes to 42 months. And if you just take a rough average, 30 days a month times 42, that's 1,260. And this is then of further interest because when you look at Revelation 11, Revelation 12, and Revelation 13, you have these three measures of time, 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time, used a few times, Revelation 11, Revelation 12, and Revelation 13. And I take it that those expressions are used for one another interchangeably, all referring to the same period of time. So if you're in the book of Revelation, look at Revelation 11, 2. There we're told that the nations will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Immediately after, in verse 3, we read that someone, apparently the Lord, says, I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. We've already seen the references to the times given in Revelation 12, 6, Revelation 12, 14. If you're there in Revelation, look down to 13, verse 5. Revelation 13, 5, you see another reference to the period of 42 months. And this is the period in which the first beast of Revelation 13 has authority to act. And interestingly enough, this beast speaks blasphemy, speaks arrogantly. Revelation 13, 7, we find that it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. This sounds an awful lot like the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Now, as with Daniel, so with Revelation, there are a lot of factors in play in regard to how one makes sense of the book. And those include presuppositions about the nature of prophecy, the nature of apocalyptic literature, such as what we find in Daniel and in Revelation, and presuppositions about how literally or figuratively to take some of the expressions, presuppositions about whether Revelation is a linear book describing event after event after event after event in a perfect chronology, or whether there is some recapitulation. What's going to happen is described in one way, and then he circles back and describes the same thing again using other terms. And so none of us come to the table with a completely blank slate in the interpretive process. As for myself, I see recapitulation several times in the book of Revelation, that John describes things in one way and that he doubles back and describes them in a different way. I think there's some recapitulation going on there in Revelation 11, 12, and 13. Those two witnesses in Revelation 11 are referred to as two lampstands. If you think back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, what are the lampstands? The lampstand is the image used to refer to the church. And so, broadly speaking, I would take Revelation chapter 11 to be the church age in a nutshell. The church bears prophetic witness to the world for 1,260 days and is persecuted for it. You see the persecution of those witnesses in Revelation 11, verse 7. And after those witnesses are raised, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Revelation 11, 15 says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever." And then if you look immediately to what follows there, right after Revelation 11, 15, the final verses of the chapter seems to be those present looking back at the final judgment that has just occurred. They say, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, the time for your bondservants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." That sounds like the final judgment to me. The dead are judged, God's people are rewarded, the wicked are destroyed. And then, beginning in Revelation 12, we have what appears to be the church age happening all over again. starting with the first advent of Christ. The woman gives birth to the male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Then he is caught up to God and his throne, the ascension. Then what happens? Satan is cast down and he persecutes the church for that same period of time, the 1260 days, the time times and half a time. And you'll notice that in the midst of that, in Revelation 12:10, there is this announcement. When Satan is cast down, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Now that's an announcement of the kingdom in Revelation 12:10, but it's not as strong of an announcement of the kingdom as what had happened back in chapter 11, verse 15. And so there seems to be this already, not yet aspect. The already is Revelation 12:10, when Satan is cast down. The not yet aspect that we are still anticipating is Revelation 11:15, when it is said, now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But in the meantime, in Revelation 12, the woman is kept safe in the wilderness for 1260 days. She's nourished. And at the end of chapter 12, we're told that the dragon makes war with the children of the woman who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And then Revelation chapter 13, we get a picture of what that warfare looks like. And John uses there the images that he sees, namely these two beasts. And as we said, in Revelation 13:5, we have that same time period, the 42 months in which the beast acts with authority. And so what does this all mean? Where am I going with this? Well, I'll try to explain. And again, feel free to disagree with me on this if you like. Many godly people do. But the way that I take the 42 months, the time, times, half a time, the 1260 days, is in reference to the church age, the period between the first and second advents of Christ. Now, it's been suggested, and I like the suggestion, that since the number 7 is symbolic of completeness, that then time, times, and half a time, 3.5, would be a period that is 1/2 a divinely determined complete period for the world. 1/2 a divinely determined complete period for the world. And if we were to assume that the dividing line of history is the first coming of Christ, obviously the world begins with creation. Jesus came the first time. Jesus is coming a second time. The second coming will be the end. If the dividing line is the first coming of Christ, then it would seem to make sense that the time between the two comings of Christ would be spoken of as 1/2 a divinely determined complete period for the world. That is a time, times, and half a time. And this is the season then in which Satan and his machinery, i.e. the little horn, a spawn of the fourth kingdom, oppresses the people of God. This is also the season in which God's people bear prophetic witness to the world. Revelation chapter 11. This is the season, Revelation 12, in which God's people are spiritually protected in the wilderness. We're protected, kept safe by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed in the last times, as Peter says. But Revelation 13 gives us the other side of the coin. Because though we are protected spiritually by the power of God, Revelation 13 tells us about the oppression of the beast. Just like in Daniel 7, the horn wages war against the saints and overpowers them. So also, Revelation 13:7, it was also given to him, the beast, to make war with the saints and overcome them. And so if we have that understanding of a time, times, and half a time in Daniel 7, then we have this horn, which is in a way a spawn of the fourth beast, spawn of the Roman Empire, who oppresses the people of God during the church age. Christ came during the days of the fourth beast, during the days of the Roman Empire. He inaugurates his kingdom through his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God. And now he is waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And so after Christ's coming, after Christ's ascension, there is this time times half a time. There's this little horn who comes up out of the 10 horns of the beast. Some of their power seems to be given to this beast, inasmuch as we're told that three of those horns are said to be pulled out by the roots before this little horn. And so what's the connection then between the fourth beast, the 10 horns, and the little horn? Broadly speaking, I would say that my sense is that these 10 horns represent kingdoms that grow up out of the Roman Empire. And then ultimately, it seems that a portion of their power then flows down to this little horn who oppresses the people of God, this little horn who is ultimately destroyed when the judgment day comes. And I think this little horn ultimately finds its fulfillment in the person that we commonly speak of as the Antichrist, this one whom Paul spoke of, as we read earlier this morning, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul speaks of him as the man of lawlessness. Paul calls him the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. But if you've been tracking along with me, and I'm sorry if I've been too confusing for that to take place, but if you've been tracking with me, you might be saying, okay, times, times, half a times, this is the period between the two comings of Christ. People of God are oppressed by Satan, but spiritually kept safe. Okay, but Neil, you just said that this little horn finds its fulfillment in the Antichrist, in the man of lawlessness, whom Jesus destroys at his second coming. And so how does the Antichrist oppress the people of God for 2,000 years or more before he's even born? What gives? How does this take place? If that's your question, it is a good one. And I'll try to answer you from Scripture as best I can. And the way that I would approach the question is like this, is that even though the Bible speaks of an ultimate Antichrist, an ultimate end times figure who opposes God and his Christ, called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Scripture is also equally clear that there's not only one Antichrist. There are many. And so John says in the late first century, this is 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, if you're familiar with the book of 1 John, you may recall that John often gives us tests for how we know certain things. And so he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. This is the test case for love. We see it in Jesus. We know love by this. John also says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so John gives us tests for certain realities. If you see this, then you know this. And in like manner, John gives us a test case for knowing that it's the last hour. He says, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. How do we know we're in the last hour? Well, we know because many antichrists have come. They're introducing destructive teaching, anti-Christian teaching. And so he says in 1 John 2:22, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And as he indicates in 1 John 4:3, there is a spirit of Antichrist, which does its work in the world even before the final and ultimate Antichrist gets here. He says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And I'm inclined to think that Paul's thought is similar in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, where he says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already at work, a long time even before the actual person, the man of lawlessness, is revealed. And so then to answer the question, how can the persecution of the saints of God be attributed to the little horn before the actual person of the man of lawlessness appears? My answer to that question would be that the mystery of lawlessness has already been at work for 2,000 years. That 2,000 years ago, John was saying many antichrists have come. I would tend to agree with the writer H.C. Leupold when he said, "We agree that the great horn mentioned in these verses is the New Testament Antichrist. We also believe that in this figurative presentation, the horn is designed to include all manifestations of the Antichrist that may be expected after Christ's resurrection. We believe furthermore that after the analogy of what preceded in the chapter, where the beasts represented both kingdom and kings, the horn represents both the kingdom of the Antichrist as well as the personal Antichrist, in whom all previous manifestations shall culminate." And so there's a persecution and a work of many antichrists all throughout the church age, but it gets extremely heightened and gets really bad right at the end, when there will be a man of lawlessness who makes himself out to be God. When someone acts like that, it's no wonder what is said here in verse 25, that he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Now, I may be wrong in some of the way that I've unfolded and exposited this prophecy. Be that as it may, I've done what I can. But one point is inescapably clear, namely, that things get really bad for the people of God because this little horn is oppressing them, overpowering the saints and making war with them. But it is also inescapably clear that after he has had his day, the court is going to sit for judgment. The dominion of this little horn will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And then comes the great news, verse 27. "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." Christians have often disagreed about the details concerning prophecies like this, but we all agree about the end. Children, if you're following along with those questions, you'll see that that second question is, when does the little horn get defeated? And the answer is, when Jesus comes back. It gets defeated when Jesus comes back. The situation when Christ returns is described there for us in verses 26 and 27. That's when the court sits for judgment. That's when this little horn's dominion is taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. That's when the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all kingdoms under heaven are given to the saints of the highest one. Christ returns and judges, and his people receive the kingdom. His saints, who have been long oppressed under the heel of the wicked in this world, will be vindicated and lifted up. These are people who trusted Jesus in this world and have lived for him, even though the world and its authorities have hated them on account of Christ. Now, this is good news for all of us who have trusted in Christ and repented of our sins. But we need to understand from this that when judgment is passed in favor of the saints, that means judgment is passed against the wicked. We read about this earlier in 2 Thessalonians 2. And we saw there that when the man of lawlessness comes, he does all kinds of false wonders and miracles and succeeds in deceiving those who have not received the truth. And they're going to be leave in lies, and the end will be their judgment. This little horn, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is going to come. He's going to get a following. He's going to get a large following. And if you're following Jesus, trusting in him, repenting of your sins, then you're not going to follow after the little horn, because you're following after Christ, he's going to be persecuting you. But if you're not following Jesus, you're going to follow the Antichrist. And when judgment comes and the books are opened, you are going to be judged. The coming of Jesus is either going to be the greatest thing in the world for you, or it's going to be the worst thing that has ever happened to you. If you're following after Christ and trusting him, this will be the greatest day, because you will be pronounced innocent because Christ took the punishment that you deserved. You will be raised from the dead, imperishable, and will receive entry into this eternal kingdom that is described here. But if you are among the wicked who are led astray because you're not trusting in Jesus, then it's going to be the worst day imaginable for you. Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, when he said, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and marveled at among all who have believed." So this is, in the one sense, a complicated prophecy, but the application of it is actually quite simple. Because what it means is that every single one of us here, every one of us, must repent of our sins, turn away from them, and believe in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is this glorious Son of Man who has already come once and suffered for sin. He's coming again a second time for the judgment. And so all of us must repent and must believe upon him so that we can receive forgiveness for our sins, be reconciled to God, granted righteousness through faith, and eternal life. And if you have more questions about what it means to repent and believe and trust in Jesus, I would love to answer your questions. If you have more questions about the prophecy of Daniel 7, I'll do the best I can. But when it comes to repentance and faith and trust in Jesus, that's the main thing. And I can certainly help you with that. Children, that third question that you see there is, what must I do since Jesus is coming back to judge? And the answer is, I must turn away from my sins and seek forgiveness by trusting Jesus. I must turn away from my sins and seek forgiveness by trusting Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you give us wisdom, give us insight as we look to your word and as we think about it. And Father, in thinking about the details, let us not miss the big point at the end, that Christ is coming, that his saints will be vindicated and rewarded on that day, and that his enemies will be judged. Father, we pray that all of us here may repent and believe so that we may be among those saints who receive the kingdom. We ask that you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.